All right, good morning. Good morning. Today we are back in the book of Acts. It was 2 months ago that we were in the book of Acts. All right, so the last time we were in the book of Acts, if you just look up a little bit and remind yourselves, we were in Philippi, right? We were in Philippi. Now, I am going to move the cursor a little bit. There we go. All right, so if you look at this very zoomed in map, all right, so they were in Troas. This was in Asia Minor, so it's Turkey over here. And they got word from the Spirit to go to Europe. So the first spot that they landed was in Macedonia. This was a very Greek place. It was modern day Greece. And first went to Philippi. Philippi was a very prosperous, high-profile Roman colony. Right? And we spent 2 months talking about or reading through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it was all about the Roman stuff, right? Roman status, Roman honor, and all that, because it was really a duplicate of Rome in the middle of Macedonia that was in Philippi. And so remember the story of Lydia, of the jailer, of the slave girl, right? That was in Philippi. And today we come back to the narrative in the book of Acts, and we follow Paul to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is over here. They just travel through this highway built by the Romans, and they came to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the capital city of the whole province of Macedonia. It was a major port city. It was a very prosperous, rich city, and it was a very Greek city. Okay, it was very Greek. Everything was very Hellenistic, culturally, linguistically, and politically. And it was a very Greek city under the Roman rule because it had the status of a free city. Now, free city, it was a very special status and privilege this particular city got from Rome, because this city back in the days, they helped Augustus fought a war nearby. Actually, it was called the War of Philippi. And so they fought for Caesar, and they won that war, and that helped Caesar secure his power. And and Augustus later became Caesar, right? And after he became Caesar, he wanted to repay the Thessalonians for their loyalty earlier in history. So they gave them this status of free city. And the deal was basically like, okay, thank you for being loyal to me. All right, now I'm going to give you a lot of liberty. I'll just leave you be. As long as you stay loyal to me, Caesar, I won't send my troops there. You won't see a military base near you. All right? And I won't send my government officials to you to change your law, change your governmental structures, or anything like that. I won't care what language you speak, whether you change your culture or not. I don't care. You could live in any way you want. Just stay loyal to me. If I hear any whisper of rebellion, I'm going to take this back. All right, I'm going to send my legions to you and wipe you out. All right, so this free city status made the Thessalonians very happy, because they got to retain their Greek identity that way. All right, they got to live in the way that they're used to under the Roman Empire. And they also benefited greatly from the Roman Empire, because the Romans, they built a great highway system in that area. Now, building roads was pretty hard back then, right? And the Romans figured out a way to pave the road in such a way that they create a good drainage system so that the road doesn't flood, anything. All right, anyhow, so it was not possible for trade to happen reliably throughout the years, but Romans made that happen through their sophisticated highway systems. And the Romans secured the peace in that general area, so that also allowed trade to happen freely throughout the years. And that made Thessalonica a booming city because of that. The trades were going through that city and they became very rich. So in general, the Thessalonian Greeks, they were very loyal to Caesar because they benefited so much from Caesar. And they would find all the small opportunities to show honor to Caesar. And they even started to worship Caesar as a god. Right? They would set up shrines all over the cities and really literally worship Caesar as the savior of the world. That's the title they gave Caesar, the savior of the world. All right, so whenever you hear in the New Testament that Jesus is the savior of the world, it's poking fun at that title for Caesar. All right, so, but they were doing that for Caesar. And the last thing they wanted to hear was anybody creating any political movement to go against Caesar, because they would lose their free city status. But then there was this group of people in all major cities, right? The Jews. And the Jews were a very odd group of people in the eyes of the Greeks because they didn't go to temples or have shrines to worship gods, right? In their minds, gods were those, you know, carved out images that people would go and sacrifice things to. But then the Jews didn't have that. All they had was a book, what they call the scriptures. It was a very word-centric religion, and that was very special in that day. And the people didn't know what to do with them. It was like, wait, we're struggling to farm this year? So everybody would go to the temples to sacrifice their best stuff to our local gods, and you people, you just read your books on Saturdays. That's weird. You're not helping us to solve this famine problem, for example. Right? So it was they would have some conflicts because of that. But in general, you know, they were living at peace because the Jews, they were pretty good, honest group of people because they follow their scriptures. They follow their scriptures, so in general, they were more ethical compared to their neighbors. And that made them good business people to deal with because, for the most part, they were more honest. Now, here's an interesting thing about the Jewish scriptures, right? The Jewish scriptures taught that they would be expecting a Messiah king sent by God to come into the world. So this Messiah, or the Christ in your Bible, the Christ is Greek, and Messiah is really the Hebrew word of the same thing. Right? The Messiah king would come into the world, a Jewish king, who would rule the whole world in ultimate peace, and that king will rule an everlasting kingdom. Okay, so that's what they believed that the scripture was teaching. So the Greeks, well, if you think about it, this is a little threatening to Caesar, right? Because Caesar is now the savior of the world. But then this Messiah king that they are all waiting for is said to be a universal king and a person who would reign forever. But the Greeks, they didn't really mind it as much because it's not like the Jews had any military power to speak of, right? So they were just like, well, just your legend. They didn't really care all that much. So for the most part, the Greeks didn't mind having Jews around. So that's kind of the setting in this large city in Thessalonica. And now let's get into the story. Now, Paul came into town in this situation. Everything was at peace, sort of. And in verse 2, he went straight to the center of the culture of the Jewish people. He went to a synagogue, and he seemed like he was only speaking to the Jewish people. He was trying to reach the Jewish people first. And he spent 3 Sabbath days just leading Bible studies, just teaching them how to read the Bible. Now, in that Jewish community, everyone agreed that the scriptures are the word of God. Everybody agreed that the authority of the scripture is up here. Everybody believed that they must believe it and obey it. However, not everyone agreed that not everybody agreed on the interpretation of the scriptures. Okay, because Well, the Jewish scriptures is basically our Old Testament, right? It's basically our Old Testament. And if you've read Old Testament, you know that it's difficult to understand. There are legends, sounding stuff, and there are laws, and there are poetries, and some parts are a little complicated and mysterious. So even if people all agree that, hey, this is the word of God, we must obey it, they would not come up with the same way of interpreting the whole thing together. Or they would come up with different interpretations, all in good faith, right? They were really trying to understand it, but they would come up with different ways to put things together. So they would come up with different interpretive lenses, and that would lead to different applications, different ways of life. Like, for example, here, here's a big thing, right? For them, what about that Messiah thing that they all believed? Right? They all agreed that there's going to be a Messiah king. But, like, what kind of king is that person going to be? Is he going to be a person who kind of lives forever? Like, or is this just hyperbole? Is just one good king who would reign for like 40 years? That was a big deal, right? And then that's that. Right? Or is it something different? Or is a long-lasting kingdom that would have different kings, but it's the same title, like the same title for Caesar, so it sounds like the same king that lasts forever. Like, what is it? What is it? And again, like hyperbole, like forever thing, like is it really forever? Like, see, every interpretive decision one makes when they read the Bible, that will lead to wildly different implications. Right? It will determine how you wait for that Messiah, right? Where do you look for that Messiah to come? So, you know, you could feel that it would have different implications. And broadly speaking, the Jewish community back then, they were imagining that God would raise up a king like David, right? A fierce warrior who would lead the Israelites to defeat the Roman Empire and then just replace them as the world's superpower. At least that's how most of them try to make sense of the scriptures. That's what they were thinking. But here, Paul spent 3 Sabbath days with them, just showing them a different way of reading the Bible. And here, Luke, the author, he used different words to explain what Paul was doing. He's like, he reasoned with them, just explaining and proving. It was hard work, right? Proving from the scriptures. The scriptures that they all accepted as authoritative, they worked from this collective data that they all agreed on would be the word of God. And Paul just showed them a different way of reading it. And the gist of it would have been like, it's like, hey, you know, there are things in this scripture that hint at that this Messiah would die and rise again. Okay, and that's the interpretive key. You know, take that key and use that to unlock all the other parts of the scripture. And that will lead you to the conclusion that, hey, this messianic kingdom that we're all waiting for, that's not about overcoming Rome. It's about overcoming sin and death. That means we should be looking forward to a kingdom beyond death, not within this world. Okay, so that would be a wildly different life outlook, right? And Paul says that this Messiah king has already come. His name is Jesus, and he died and rose again. That's your evidence, right? So you should follow him and follow his teachings. And his kingdom is going to come after death is fully solved. All right, so that's what Paul tried to teach them. And in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded of this new way of reading the Bible. Now, again, I want to emphasize, they didn't change their view on the authority of the scriptures. Right? They've always believed that those are the words of God. But they changed their interpretive lens. And that led them to receive the true sense of God's words. And that changed their entire worldviews, right? How they should live, whom they should serve, what they're supposed to do with the Old Testament law, all right? And what about Caesar? What about Caesar? Is he our enemy or he is more or less irrelevant? All right? Everything in life needs to be reoriented. And this conversion happened to some Jews. And then the Bible says it also happened to a great many Greeks, including many leading women. Now, back in the Greek society, women were very prominent in terms of social influence and all that, right? So you can imagine that this would have been a big blow for the Jewish synagogue community. They would be losing, all of a sudden, a lot of prominent members from its roster. A lot of big donors would have left the synagogue community, right? So the social status or the social influence and the honor of the synagogue in the city would have been greatly impacted. So in verse 5, you could see that some of the Jews became jealous. They became jealous, like, we're losing a lot of members, we're losing our influence. So they decided to create a riot. So they went to the person who hosted Paul. It's called Jason. Jason, that's the only time that your name appears in the Bible. I'm sorry. All right, it's this guy. All right, so they dragged Jason out of his house and dragged him to the city council. And they were hoping to use the governmental power to get rid of the Christians. Why did they do that? Well, did they disagree with Paul's interpretation? Well, it doesn't say that. It says that they were jealous. They just didn't want to lose their social influence. So they did this. And the mob was shouting things that are a little funny. Okay, the mob was like, "Hey, those Jews, right? Not us. We're also Jewish, but those bad Jews, right? Those are the bad Jews who've gone to different places in the world and turned the world upside down wherever they go. And they've come to our town. And you know what? You know what they believe in? Those ridiculous Jews. They believe that there is a king besides Caesar. Could you believe it? They said there is going to be a king." You know, so, you know, from our perspective, this is a little comical because it's one group of Jews accusing of another group of Jews to believe in something all Jews believe in. So, but to the Thessalonians, it was not as funny because, you know, there was a riot. They couldn't deny that. And the riot was about a king, another king. All right, so if Rome got wind of this, their free city status would be at risk. Right? So the Greek officials, they were disturbed. So they had to do something about it. Right? So Jason had to pay a security deposit before he could be released, and that also forced Paul out. So he fled to another city, nearby city called Berea. It's over here from Thessalonica to Berea, over here. It was a much smaller city. And there, Paul did the exact same thing, right? He just went to the synagogue and taught them how to read the Bible in a different way. And there, the Bible says that the Berean Jews were more noble. They were better human beings. They were more noble. Now, they were more noble not because they immediately agreed with Paul, okay? They were more noble because they truly submitted themselves under the authority of the scriptures. That's what Luke was trying to paint those more noble Bereans as, right? They showed this demeanor that they really submitted under the scriptures. See, here's what they did, okay? They respected the scriptures so much that once they heard from this Paul guy that, hey, there could be a better way to understand the scriptures. That's the true sense of the scriptures. Once they learn that there's possibly a way that you could understand the scriptures better, they were eagerly working to figure things out. Right? They couldn't wait until the next Sabbath. It says that they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was really the true sense of the scriptures. So they were not trying to submit under Paul. They were submitting under the word of God, as all Jewish people ought to be, right? So as a result, many of them believed, including many influential Greeks, right? So the tide was turning as a result of careful Bible study. Right? But soon the mob came to Berea, so Paul had to flee the city again. So that's the story for today. Now, we could ask a question, you know, we can always ask this question about Luke, like, what was he trying to do? Why did Luke record this story? What was he trying to show by recording this story? Now, One thing we notice about this story is that all the main characters are those within the Jewish community, those who already accepted that the scriptures are the word of God, right? So it seems like Luke wants to speak only to those people by telling this story. And Luke wants to make a point that this Christian movement is not anti-scripture. In fact, that's how scriptures are supposed to be read and understood, right? See, the Thessalonians who opposed Christianity, they didn't oppose them because they had a better interpretive framework, right? It's not like they had a better way to read a Bible. No, they opposed the Christians because they were jealous. They had no good reason from the scriptures to reject Jesus. They just didn't seem to care really about what the scriptures say. They just didn't like that their lives were negatively impacted. Whereas the noble Bereans, they were those who truly submitted under the authority of the scriptures. They really respected the scriptures. And they examined everything through the scriptures. And many of them were eventually convinced of the Christian interpretation. So Luke was basically saying that, hey, if you, whoever read this story that he records, if you, for whatever reason, believe that the Jewish scriptures are the word of God, then study the scriptures a little more, you know? Try on this interpretive key, the death and resurrection interpretive key. If you work hard, as the Bereans did, and truly submit yourselves under the scripture, then you'll see that worshiping Jesus as your Messiah is where the scriptures are taking you. Now, how do we apply this story to us? Now, this story apparently is only told to the audience who already believe in the scriptures, okay? So I'm only going to apply this to those who already believe that the Bible is truly the word of God and want to obey it. Right? This is just the framework of this story. Now, I could spend time arguing for why everybody ought to believe the Bible and everybody ought to obey it. There are indeed many things that could be said about this, but we don't have that kind of time this morning, and that's not the point of this story anyway, right? So we'll do it another time. Again, I'm only speaking to Christians who believe the Bible is the word of God and want to submit to it, okay? And if that's the case, then a few things I want to point out. Now, first, notice that the people in the story, those who really respected the authority of the scriptures, like how do they approach it? How do they approach the scriptures? Now, I pointed out earlier, like Luke uses many words to portray them as working hard to understand the scriptures, right? That's just what people do when they respect something. Now, mind you, those Jews, they were already very familiar with the materials, right? Because they were reading it growing up. So even for them, it took lots of effort to try on this new interpretive lens, right? So what about us? Compared to them, we are much more removed from their culture and language, right? So naturally, it would take us even more work to understand the Bible rightly. Now, here's something that we Bible teachers always say, and it's become a cliche in our circles, but it's true. Right? It's a statement that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. Okay, the Bible was written for us, but not to us. What this is saying is that, yes, the Bible is the word of God, is the word of God for us, for our benefit, for our good, for our instructions. We ought to read it to know how to live. It's for us. But originally, it was not written to us. We were not the original audience. Okay, so for example, the Philippians was written to the first century church in Philippi. All right? It was a very specific audience that Paul had in mind. Like, for example, Genesis was written to the first generation Israelites, right? So it was a wildly different cultural and linguistic background. So obviously, to understand those ancient texts, we cannot simply use whatever interpretive lens that we are familiar with. right? Whether it's modern American lens or pan-Chinese cultural lens or whatever we're used to, a scientific or socioeconomic lens. If we use whatever we're used to, we would most definitely skew the meaning of the Bible, right? So if we don't first dive into the original author's worldview, we would misunderstand God. That's just something that would naturally happen. Now, this is not to intimidate you, right? Making you feel like, oh, the Bible is so hard to understand or anything like that. But I do want to help you set proper expectations and have the right attitude when approaching the Bible. All right. Again, I'm only speaking to you if you already believe that this is the Word of God and you think it's vitally important for you to understand it rightly. And if that's the case, then all I'm saying is that don't treat it for what it is not. All right. Don't treat it for what it is not. It is not a New York Times article written in English in 2026. Right, so you've got to figure it out, the words that they were using, what did that mean, the proper context before we can understand it well. It is also not a bowl of fortune cookie strips where you could just go in and pick one out and see if it makes you feel encouraged. Right? No, the Bible is a coherent story, so we must understand each verse within the bigger storyline. Otherwise, we would take it out of context and misuse that verse. Right? So, or just imagine, it's like when you receive an email from your boss, right? You wouldn't just skim it through and only take sentences you like and ignore the rest, right? Or if you get a letter from the IRS, now, would you not read every single sentence until you figured out how much trouble you're in? Right? So if that's how we treat those documents, right, what about the Bible? Right. Now, again, I'm not pressuring you to work harder for hard work's sake. That's not the point at all. I'm just pointing out that if you claim to want to believe the Bible and obey it, then I would suppose that you would naturally want to figure out what it actually says. Right? And God never promised us that his words would be immediately apparent to us. And the reality is that it would take a lot of time and effort for any Christian to read it well. So, work hard at it, right? That's the demonstration of our humility before God, like the Bereans did. But I will also say that working hard doesn't automatically mean that you're actually submitting to God. But looking at it from another angle, from the opposite angle, if you claim to want to submit to God, but you're unwilling to work hard at understanding his words, then something is wrong. All right, something is wrong. Okay, now moving on. Yes, working hard to understand the Bible is important, but that's not the end goal. That's not at all the end goal. After we find the right interpretive lens to make sense of the Bible, we should expect the Bible to turn our worlds upside down, right? The Word of God has this tendency of turning things upside down. That was the mob's accusation, right? The mob was like, oh, these people, they were turning the worlds upside down. Oh, they were kind of right. They were kind of right. Because if you think about it, that's to be expected. Right? Because the way of the holy God, it must rub against the way of the sinful world. That's just what's supposed to happen. So we would not at all be surprised that the Word of God would disturb the world. Right? It disturbed the unbelieving Jews. It did. It disturbed those Greeks who just wanted to protect their free city status. It certainly disturbed Jason, right? His home, his reputation, his bank account. Right? So we should also expect it to rub against our lives. Because we're all part of this sinful world, right? Even after we become Christians, we still struggle with sins. So God's words would always have things to say against us. So if God's words are always soothing and encouraging to us, something is wrong, right? I mean, sure, God is our comfort, he is our peace, he's our refuge, he comforts us, that's true. But he's also our Father who disciplines us. All right, so there's got to be some parts of his words that would prick at us, that would make us uncomfortable. We should expect that. And it's up to us to determine how to respond to those challenges, right? Are we going to be like those unbelieving Jews, or are we going to be like those who join Paul? Like, do we really care about what God says to us, or we only care about protecting our current way of life, right? Again, I'm only talking to the people who already believe that the Bible is the Word of God. If that's the case, then the only sensible thing is to let the Bible turn our worlds upside down. It will not be comfortable at first. It was certainly not comfortable for Jason, right? It became very costly to him very quickly. But here's the thing, right? If we trust the Bible and let it turn our worlds upside down, we should trust it all the way through. We can trust it all the way through. Again, if we, it's like going through a storm. You know, when the storm is going this way, cows would walk that way to get through the storm to the other side of peace and quiet, right? It's the wise thing to do, but to do that at first, it would be very violent. It would be very, the disturbance would be very great. But that's the right direction to go. Following the Bible is something like this. If we trust the Bible, trust it all the way through. See, it's the message of death and resurrection that the Bible is teaching us. It's the interpretive key, and it colors everything in the Bible. So if we live by what the Bible teaches, we should expect trouble and suffering, but we should continue to trust it, and we would expect life and everlasting glories. If we trust it all the way through, we can expect to receive the resurrected life that our Messiah King promises us. So that's the way that we live if we trust the Bible is the Word of God. So starting next week, we will be in 1 Thessalonians. All right, 1 Thessalonians is 5 chapters long. We would probably spend 9 weeks on it. So, one thing we could look forward to is that's the letter Paul wrote to Jason. Okay, it was the very first letter Paul wrote, and it was written soon after he left Thessalonica. So all the settings was very closely associated with whatever happened today. Right, you could imagine Jason reading this letter, the Bereans, they were passing this letter to the Bereans and all that. Right, so it would most likely be the same audience. And Paul was teaching them or telling them, hey, I had to leave, I didn't abandon you, and you're actually doing pretty well, or things like that. So what would a new Christian life be like? What should a new Christian hear from this seasoned apostle? Things like that. So we're going to start doing that next week. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for giving us your words available to us digitally, on paper, and with all the commentaries available for free. I pray that you will prompt our hearts to seek to obey you and to seek to understand your words and find the treasure and the sweetness and the help that we need in your words. I pray that you will motivate our church to hang on to your words so that we know how to live, so that we can be encouraged and empowered and convicted to live in the way that you designed us to live. I pray that as we do that, we will continue to feel secured in the path that you have set for us. Despite all the challenges, all the sufferings, we would not be dismayed, and we would even see that as a confirmation that we are walking down the right path. I pray that you will strengthen our faith through this process. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand, let's sing doxology.